What would you say is the most important concept to our Christian faith? Now, of course, Christianity is centered on Christ, so he is supreme. There's nothing that compares to him in importance. But if we were, for the sake of argument, to exclude the person of Jesus, the persons of the Godhead, what idea do you think would be most crucial to your faith? I realize the possibilities of that are endless. There are many that you could make a good argument for, but I was forced to think twice when I read the following statement. The most important single concept in Christianity is that of forgiveness. Now, I first wondered, are these guys just trying to sell their book, which happened to be about forgiveness? Good marketing ploy. But as I thought about it more, I could see the point. Our relationship to God is based on forgiveness. Any human relationship must exercise forgiveness at one time or another, because we're not perfect. And we are going to have to forgive one another. Even our relationship with ourselves requires that ability to forgive. Singer Don Henley identifies forgiveness as the heart of the matter in one of his songs. By the way, I usually don't refer to Don Henley for theological matters, but he nailed it on that one. It merely goes to show that even those outside Christian faith realize the importance of this concept. Yet, as important as the matter of forgiveness is, I also had to agree with another writer who called forgiveness one of the most widely misunderstood doctrines of Scripture. This idea of forgiveness has been misused and abused in our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and even ourselves. There is so much out there that claims to be biblical, and it's clouded the subject. It's left many people confused, hurt, and some even disenchanted with Christianity altogether. Bruce Parmenter pointed this out in his book, Forgiveness, The Impossible Possibility. He writes, forgiveness is the most difficult act we are ever called upon to consider. Very important, very difficult, and often very misunderstood. Now, over the next several weeks, I want to consider sharpening our spiritual skill of forgiveness. And we're going to look at those various relationships, our relationship with God, and how forgiveness operates in that sphere, our forgiveness of one another. And yes, we're even going to look at forgiving ourselves. And I'm hoping in doing so, we can sharpen that skill, because it's one we're going to need a lot. A good place to start, I think, is a definition. What do we mean when we talk about forgiveness? The Greek word that is often translated forgiveness in the New Testament carries the connotation of a release, a cancellation, or even a pardon. In classical Greek literature, it means the voluntary release of a person over which one has legal or actual control. It's to exempt someone. It's to acquit. It was often used in a financial setting. If somebody owed a debt and the debt was forgiven, they didn't owe it anymore. Jesus even used that idea of forgiveness in his parables. The cancellation of a debt. You owe me, but now you don't owe me. That's really what forgiveness is all about. Charles Stanley defines forgiveness as the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that's a result of a wrong done to you. Somebody has hurt you, somebody has mistreated you, done you wrong, but you release them from the obligation that that brings. It's a release. It's a cancellation of the debt, not a financial debt here. Here we're talking about what someone owes me because they have done me wrong. But not only is the debt canceled, there's a restoration of fellowship between the people. There's a reconciliation that happens when forgiveness takes place. Because oftentimes the debt comes between those that are involved. It strains that relationship. And the only way that relationship can be healed is by canceling the debt so that reconciliation can take place. Now, in the Bible, forgiveness always, always begins with God. God is the one who forgives. Did you know that no religious book except the Bible teaches that God completely forgives sin? Did you know that? Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God completely forgives sin. All other world religions deal with the wrongs we do in some other way, usually requiring the worshiper to rectify the wrongs they've committed. But not so in the Bible. This idea of forgiveness, it is rooted in the very character of God. It's who He is. And we see this in the Scriptures. In Exodus 34:6, as God is passing before Moses, and Moses is seeing the glory of God, he hears this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's who God is. We often think of God, especially in the Old Testament, as a God of wrath and judgment and power, and He's going to come and destroy. Here, all the way back in Exodus, God identifies Himself as a compassionate and gracious God. Grace is at the root of this idea of forgiveness. Nehemiah describes God in Nehemiah 9:17 as a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. So from almost the beginning of the Old Testament era to almost the end, you see God does not change. At His very heart, He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is a forgiving God. One scholar writes, forgiveness is possible only because God is a God of grace. That's where it all begins. And so I'd like to begin this study by looking at God's forgiveness of us. That's what we base everything about forgiveness is on, God and who He is and what He does. So we're going to take a few messages and look at God's forgiveness of us. Now, I came across a quote in my study. It had to do with the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus taught in the Gospel of Luke. And it said, Here Jesus gives us a snapshot, if you will, of God. In that parable, the prodigal son, we get a snapshot of God. I like that idea. It's a picture of what God is like. And kind of using that imagery, this morning I would like to present a photo album of God's forgiveness. Several different snapshots that we see in Scripture that not only demonstrate that God forgives, but it also teaches us what His forgiveness is all about. Now remember, our goal here is sharpening our skill. But as often happens, if you're going to learn a new skill, we begin by observing. We watch somebody do it that's really good at it. And we see how they do it. We see how it's done. Then we start practicing it ourselves. So I think this is a good place to start. looking at our forgiving God and learning what forgiveness is really all about. An old saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words, and I'm hoping that these snapshots of God's forgiveness will help us understand the whole idea a little bit better. The first facet of God's forgiveness is that it is redemptive. We often hear of redemption. We sing hymns about being redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, what does that mean? Again, it's a financial term. It means to buy or to buy back. You often hear about it in regard to a pawn shop. You know, if you need some money quick, you can go to a pawn shop and give them something of value and they'll give you money. But if you want to get that back, you've got to go and buy it back. You have to redeem it. Now, some of us that are a little more veteran than others might remember green stamps. Anybody remember S&H green stamps, right? You had the little books that you'd fill out. What would you do when you filled out a book of S&H green stamps? You would redeem it, and then you could get whatever from it, right? I know I'm dating myself at that point, but. That's the idea of redemption. It's to purchase. It's to buy back. Now, God's redemptive love and forgiveness is graphically illustrated in the life of the prophet Hosea. That's the passage that Rodney had read earlier. It comes from that minor prophet Hosea. God used Hosea's own marriage to illustrate his relationship to the people of Israel. And in order to do that, God instructed Hosea, I want you to go and marry this woman whose name was Gomer. I don't know what her parents had against her to name her that, but, you know. And we're told in the scripture that she was a prostitute. And without going into all of the details, they had a child together. Then they had two more children, which one author says any resemblance to the children to Hosea would have been purely coincidental, if you get my drift. In fact, God instructed Hosea to name these two children not mine and not loved. So they had something with names back then, I guess. But if you go to the third chapter of Hosea, you see a picture of forgiveness and particularly this idea of redemption. Hosea chapter 3. See, at some point, Hosea's wife, Gomer, abandoned the family. She just left him. Left her husband, left her children. Why? She ran off with another lover. Or maybe I should say lovers, because apparently there were many. And in the beginning of chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. And God's drawing a parallel here. My people are unfaithful to me, just like your wife is unfaithful to you. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Bought her? What are you talking about? He literally had to go to the slave auction and buy her because she was being sold as a slave. And to give you an idea of what kind of condition she was in, 15 shekels of silver is about half of what you would pay for a slave. They didn't consider her worth very much. And could you imagine Hosea going to the slave auction? Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew who she was. Everybody knew what she had done. And here he has to buy her back. And then we finish that passage in verse 3. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. In that culture, having purchased her, she became his property. He could have done anything he wanted to her. And I imagine some people would have thought, oh, she's going to pay now. She has humiliated me. She has walked out on me. She's been unfaithful to me. I'm going to make her pay. But is that what Hosea did? No. He said, you're going to live with me. You're going to stay with me. He bought her not to make her a slave, but to make her his wife all over again. That's grace. That's forgiveness. And it's forgiveness that comes at a price. Jesus came to earth for the same reason. In Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I'm sure we've watched enough movies to know what a ransom is, right? When somebody is kidnapped, that's what the kidnappers demand. They want a ransom. You pay this price, and I'll set your loved one free. Jesus said, I have come to pay the price, to give my life as a ransom for many. You say, well, what's the price? What is the price that he's talking about? Well, remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the price. That's the debt we all owe because of sin. We are all condemned to die. Not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God forever. Jesus came to pay that price. That's why we say we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. His blood paid the price so that we could be set free. He paid the ransom. You know, many of us are familiar with Romans 3:23. It's one of the first verses I remember memorizing as a child. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But did you know that that phrase is only a portion of a larger sentence? We tend to just isolate out that one phrase. But you have to actually go to the verse before it and read the verse after to get the whole thought. Romans 3:22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, there's that word again, that came through Jesus Christ. Yes, all have sinned. We are all equally sinful. We are all equally guilty before God, but we are all equally given the opportunity for salvation because Jesus paid the price. He paid the ransom for us so that we could be redeemed. Now understand, it only happens to those who believe. This isn't a blanket amnesty. It's offered to us, we must receive it by faith. But when we do, we are justified freely through the redemption that comes through Christ. Paul explains how that happened in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. The sacrifice of Jesus, when he gave his life on the cross, shed his blood, that's where our redemption comes from. And he ties that to the forgiveness of sins in accordance with God, the riches of God's grace. It's all about forgiveness that comes at a price. You know, some might think, well, if God is a God of love and mercy, why doesn't he just ignore everyone's sin? You know, just, you know, sweep it under the rug. Just kind of forget about it, right? But God can't do that. Yes, God is loving. He's full of grace and mercy, but he's also holy. He's just. He can't just ignore the sin that has taken place. He will be merciful, but only when justice is done. See, there's a debt, and that debt has to be paid. But in God's grace, he says it doesn't have to be paid by the one who owes it. And that's where Jesus comes in. See, too many misunderstand the mercy and the grace of God as softness towards sin. You know, we might picture some overindulgent parent that overlooks everything their child does. You know, you might see some parent on television saying, my child would never do that, even though they're caught red-handed. And we think, oh, well, maybe that's what God is like. No, God acknowledges the sinfulness of his people. But he paid the price. He sent his son, the central event of all history, was the death of Jesus on the cross. It served as the payment for sin, for all sinners, which the sinners themselves could never have made. That's redemption. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And as Greg Laurie puts it, forgiveness may be free, but it certainly wasn't cheap. It cost God his son. It cost Jesus his life. Now, there's one other element of God's redemptive forgiveness that, quite frankly, I hadn't really thought of in this light. A Bible dictionary puts it this way: Christ's resurrection was more than proof of his deity or innocence. It is related in a special way to forgiveness. Christ's resurrection was an act by which God wiped out the false charges against him. It was God's declaration of the perfect righteousness of his Son, the last Adam, and his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Because he has been acquitted and declared righteous, this is also true of those he represents. Thus, Christ's resurrection was a necessary condition for the forgiveness of human sin. To be forgiven is to be identified with Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. What he means by that is, not only did Jesus pay the price with his death, but he was declared righteous by his life. We sometimes hear of someone who's been accused and even convicted of a crime, but then later on they discover new evidence or something comes out, and you find out that they did not commit the crime, and they are acquitted. The charges against them are dropped. The conviction is overturned. That's what the resurrection of Jesus did. Because remember, in the eyes of the people, he was a traitor. He was executed as an enemy of the state. But when he rose from the dead, it was God's way of saying he wasn't guilty of any of that. And because of his resurrection, we are given new life. Not only is our sin wiped away, but we're given new life. That's all a part of God's redemptive plan. Now, this leads us to the second aspect of God's forgiveness. It is responsible. For that, I'd like you to turn with me to another snapshot of God's forgiveness. I kind of mentioned it earlier. It's in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. I know it's a story we're all very familiar with. One writer calls this the best illustration of the forgiving nature of our Heavenly Father you'll find in the whole Bible. You know what it's about, right? You've got a son who's not willing to wait for dad to die, and so he demands his part of the inheritance. He goes off, just blows it, parties it all away, and then he's got nothing left. And he comes back home very humbled. He doesn't even want to be acknowledged as his father's son. Just hire me on as a slave. I'll be better off than where I'm at now. Notice the father's reaction in verse 22. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and now is alive. He is lost and was found." And they began to celebrate. There's a lot of applications we can make to that. Again, you know the story, but I want you to look at it a little different way. Notice that the father did not leave the son in the condition he was in. He came home dirty, stinking. I mean, he'd been slopping pigs for who knows how long. He looked terrible. He smelled terrible. His clothes were a mess. And we often say, God will accept you just the way you are. And that's true. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to God. That's like cleaning yourself up before you take a bath. Doesn't make much sense, does it? But while God will accept us the way we are, he doesn't leave us that way. That's why I say God's forgiveness is responsible. It's not just, oh yeah, you can come in and then you can just keep living any way you want. That's one of those misunderstandings of God's forgiveness. That it's a license to do whatever. Hey, my sins are forgiven. I can do what I want. No, that's not God's forgiveness. Yes, God accepts us the way we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He gives us a new life. He gives us the clean clothes and the new shoes and the ring, which signifies membership of the family. He not only accepts us, but he changes us. Another beautiful picture of this, another snapshot of God's grace, you see in John chapter 8. Again, another story you're probably familiar with. The woman that was taken in the act of adultery and dragged before Jesus. And the Jewish leaders are like, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus doesn't say a word. He just starts scribbling in the dirt. A lot of people wonder what he scribbled. I don't know. The best suggestion I've heard was he's writing the names of the girlfriends of all the other guys. You know, as each one of them saw that, ooh, they beat it. They're out of there. You get to the end, and Jesus says in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you." There's grace. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Go and sin no more. That's a responsible grace. That's responsible forgiveness. Yes, your sins have been wiped clean. Now change your ways. Remember a story my dad used to tell. I don't know if it's true or not, but it was told of Alexander the Great. And after one of his victorious battles, a young man was brought to him by other soldiers, and said that in the heat of battle, he ran away. He deserted the battlefield. And in those days, deserting the battlefield was punished by death. But Alexander the Great saw this young, terrified man, and his heart went out to him. And so he had the young man step forward. He says, "What is your name, son?" And the young man looked down and muttered something nobody could understand. And so he said, "Speak up, what is your name?" And the young man said, "Alexander, sir." And Alexander the Great supposedly said, "Son, either change your ways or change your name." I wonder sometimes if Jesus isn't tempted to do that with some of us. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, change your ways. If not, change your name. Don't drag my name through the mud of your sinful lifestyle. Yes, God is gracious, God is forgiving, but his forgiveness is responsible. He doesn't leave us in the state we were in. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." In the light of forgiveness, we ought to live in a way that pleases him. I mentioned earlier 2 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price." Verse 20 follows that, "Therefore, honor God with your body." You've been bought and paid for. You've been redeemed. Now live like it. Live like you belong to God. Finally, God's forgiveness is restorative. This truth is particularly significant for those who have already given their lives to Christ. It is in this context that God's forgiveness is sometimes misunderstood or misapplied. And I want to very briefly consider a few examples from the scripture. The first is King David. We know a lot about King David, don't we? We've got pretty much his whole life. Do you know that we know more about David's sin than any other person in the Bible? The Bible doesn't whitewash its characters. We see them warts and all. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a sinner. And the most notorious sin was his affair with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband to try to cover it up. When confronted with his sin, David repented. He asked God to forgive him. And his request is recorded in Psalm 51. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." See, not only was David's sin forgiven, but he was restored in his fellowship with God. He regained a pure standing before the Lord. His spirit was revived. The joy of salvation was returned. Too often we fear that once we've committed sin, even as a Christian, that it ruins our relationship with God forever. But really what happens when we sin, we withdraw our fellowship from him. He's not withdrawing it from us. It gets in the way, but that's our guilty conscience that keeps us from him. That guilt and shame drives us to hide from the Father, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. But God wants to restore that relationship through forgiveness. Now, as Christians, we can fathom the concept of our fellowship being restored through his forgiveness. But what about our usefulness? Can we ever serve God again when we have fallen into sin? And many people will say no. No. God will forgive you. He'll welcome you back. But don't ever think of being used by him again. No, he's done with you. He'll find somebody else that doesn't have that stain. And that's nothing but the voice of the devil. There isn't anybody with a clean record in the family of God. Let's face it. You know, there are so many positions, jobs, that you have to pass a background check in order to get them. And I get it in some respects. But when it comes to God and sin, none of us can pass a background check. So does that disqualify everybody from being used by God? Not according to the Bible. He used sinners. He even used those who sinned after they had a relationship with him, like David. Another picture that we see is in the life of Simon Peter. You remember Simon Peter. He was the head disciple. He was always the first one listed in the 12. He was the spokesman. In fact, he seemed to always be talking. And as you might figure or suspect, his mouth got him in trouble, because he denied Jesus 3 times after Jesus had been arrested. Not once, not twice, 3 times. Someone said, "Hey, you're a follower of Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that guy." We're told that afterwards he went out and wept bitterly. My guess is he thought things would never be the same. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, I'm sure that was still in the back of his mind. Jesus knew. Jesus predicted it would happen. He'll never use me again. And then we see in John chapter 21, very last chapter of that gospel, Jesus is with the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." A lot of discussion in that exchange, you know, about the Greek words for love and, you know, why did Jesus ask 3 times? And those are all valid points. But don't miss what Jesus said at the end of Peter's confessions, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep." What was Jesus doing? He was restoring him to his place of ministry. And who was it that preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people came to Christ? It was Peter. Who was it that healed the cripple in the name of Jesus? It was Peter. Who was it that brought the first Gentile convert to Christ? It wasn't Paul. It was Peter. Jesus was not done with him. And he's not done with you. You say, "Yeah, but you don't know what I've done." You're right. I don't. It doesn't matter. There is no sin so great that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. And as long as you are drawing air into your lungs, God has a purpose for you. It may not be what it once was exactly. It may not be what you want it to be. But he has a place for you, and it's meaningful if you are open to it. And how the Christian church needs to be reminded of this today. How many men and women have been convinced, either by others or by themselves, that they're too scarred, they're too marred to ever be used by God. Even as there is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot wash away, there is no one so tainted by sin that God cannot use in his service. So from this photo album of God's forgiveness, I hope that we've learned or at least been reminded of the true nature of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is redemptive. It paid a price. The price was the life of Jesus. It is responsible. It doesn't leave us in sin, but changes us into the holiness of Christ. And that allows for our restoration to full fellowship with God and to usefulness within His church. There may be other concepts of Christianity that could be argued to be more important, but I can't think of one more precious to my own life than that of forgiveness, especially God's forgiveness of me. I ask you, have you experienced God's forgiveness in your life? That's where it must begin. You need to be forgiven. And I believe without that, we don't have the ability to forgive anybody else. Once we've received God's gift of forgiveness, we can see the blessings overflow to others in our lives. So accept the forgiveness God gives today, and then go and extend that same forgiveness to others who have wronged you. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness of us. May we embrace your grace, and may we extend your grace to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.